Now, when I brought the Psalms 14 message, I had 3 points that I expect to use tonight, because the words are almost the same, but there's a slight difference in the conclusion. Now, we found first the principle of godlessness, not exactly atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he said it in his heart. Usually the atheist, as we said on that occasion, says it in his brain, in his mind. The brain cells tick it out that there isn't any God. Then when he gets scared, he decides there is one and he begins to pray. Now that's the fellow that says there is no God with his intellect. And I've cited many, the philosopher even. I heard Blair talking about the philosopher as I was coming in. I thought of Henry Bergson, that I've spoken of a number of times, one whose paltry wisdom still afflicts many in college and philosophy classes. And he turned around when he got ready to die, and he was in house arrest in Paris. He was of Jewish ancestry, and he closed his life secretly embracing the Christian church after trying to kick it all to pieces, like you'd climb up on an anthill and kick it all to pieces. He spent his whole life doing that with his pen, and then cowardly turned yellow at the end and caved in and embraced secretly. Now, I wouldn't want to take his chances in eternity. When anyone's bold enough to serve the devil out loud and leave tome after tome of blasphemous infidelity for poor little dupe minds to follow and destroy their and damn their own souls on, and then he thinks he's going to sneak into heaven, you know, by some little fire escape route. I say I'm not assigning him, but if I were going to take his place, I'd want a good strong asbestos suit, I'm telling you. I don't believe in that kind of Christianity. Now, the principle is godlessness. And you say it in your heart. You might think, lots of these people have embraced their Christian faith. That's why I use the illustration. Many people that are saying in their heart there is no God have embraced a Christian faith. They may be Methodists. They may be Catholics. They may be Baptists. They might be Evangelical United Brethren. They might be Covenant people. Christian Missionary Alliance. But what are they living for? They're living because their heart has said there is no God, and they're living for materialism, and that's their God. They're living for, many times, for culture. We're living in a day of culture. We're living in a day when there's such a culture about us that people lie to get acceptance. Yes, I'm black too. Yes, that's wonderful. I'm glad you received me. They go around the corner. Yes, I'm white. Sure. Yes, I'm white too. Yeah, that's wonderful. I'm against this. Yes, so am I. Well, that's wonderful. We'll have fellowship. That's fine. I'm for this. Yeah, that's fine. And we're living in such an era when it's supposed to be a breach of culture to disagree with anybody. And this is where I usually bring in my little sermonette on mugwumps, but I think you remember the last one, so I'll not bring it in tonight. The Abu Ben Adam, may their tribe increase, but Abu Ben Adam, may the mugwumps decrease. This is the principle. People live as though there were no God. They say it in their hearts. This is a spiritual affliction, not an intellectual folly or some intellectual habit that people have. Now, the matter of mammon. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You have to make up your mind. And they do. Now, I want to close the point that this world is suffering not in its intellect. I'll come to that later. Because the scientists, for example, many of them, they live as though there were no God. They live as though there were no God. They may be nominal Christians. They may belong to some Christian church, but that doesn't mean they're Christians. Many of them never been born again, never brought their sins under the blood, never repented of their sins. Now, in such a time, and back in the days of Abraham Lincoln, they had secular idealism. The good because it was good. The beautiful because it was beautiful. but men could say in their heart there was no God. Now this is a serious affliction the world is suffering from, and along with this spiritual affliction of the heart, notice, it's a spiritual affliction, not intellectual, not mental. It's a spiritual affliction of the heart. They are suffering no way of measuring spiritual pain. The poet has said, the fool hath said there is no God, but none there is no sorrow. And nature oft the cry of faith in time of need will borrow. Eyes which the preacher could not school, by wayside graves are raised, and lips say, God be merciful, that ne'er said, God be praised. Why? Because they have lived with a heart saying there is no God. I was amazed when I read the introductory personal letter of the current editorials about Hemingway. And the man is going to have, I believe, a series of 12 articles on intimate reflection with Hemingway, as one who perhaps knew him next to his own wife as well as anybody on earth. But after all, he introduced it by pulling the sting out of the whole thing. His subject committed suicide. And as I said last Sunday, you have to make up your mind. Are you going to serve God and glorify Him? Are you going to serve self and glorify self? Or are you going to put yourself out of the way? You have to make up your choice. Suicide? Glorify God? Glorify self? Well, this one chose the route of suicide. The author said, he said, I will not tell you why he took his own life. That's the mystery. And behind that mystery was a mystery of sin. A man that thought he could live without God. A man who thought he could live without God and found out in the struggle that he failed. So the only way that he could climax his inglorious life was to end it by putting a gun to his head and pulling the trigger. Now, such examples ought to awake the world. It hears a world with a great heartache, but it doesn't. Now, in the second place, notice, we said we have here the description not only of the principle, but next the person of every sinner. I want to give you 14 points, just in order, out of the Word of God, not my imagination. 14 points that describe every sinner, as he has here said, corrupt. Corrupt are they. Now, if you want a description of that corruption, you get it better from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans than anyone else could ever give it to you. So I want you to turn. I told you on that occasion that you had Romans 3:10-12 quoted. And that only gives you 4 or 5 points. But as you go on and finish the literary unit, you'll find a description of the corrupt man. And after I've given you these 14 points, just called your attention to them. If you got your Bible open, you don't have to remember them because they're all there. They all stick out like thorns on a bush. And then I will give you 3 significant points about those 14 that you overlook when you're reading them. Now, about the corrupt heart. There's no passage in all the literatures of the world that equals this for describing this heart that says there's no God. He lives like there's no God. Now, maybe his lips have said there's a God. He may have embraced a Christian faith. He may belong to a Christian church. But with his heart, he's saying there is no God. And so we find here, as is it is written in 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the first point. 2, there is none that understandeth. Be sure and underscore the word understand, because it's important here. And it's important in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53 and in the conclusion of this message, where God satisfies the spiritual understanding. Notice, there is none that seeketh after God. One of the great gospel preachers of the last generation said, after he had preached some 40 or 50 years, he said, I've been preaching all this time for man to seek God, to seek the Savior. Now he said that I'm come to the end of the way, and I look back, he says, I realize that no man ever sought God. No man ever sought the Savior. He said, but that the Savior has ever been seeking the sinner. Why? The Word of God proves it. He said, there is none that seeketh after God. Well, notice the next. That's the third one. They're all gone out of the way. You know, you may have someone that you love so much you don't want to disturb them. You avoid them. You go out of the way. That's what it literally means. God says that they're so rotten in their hearts that they avoid him when they might possibly meet him. You've known people to avoid God, haven't you, at a funeral? Haven't you known them to avoid God in time of great trouble? I have. Haven't you known people to avoid God when they had the best chance in the world of meeting him, some serious accident? I have too. But they avoided him. Sure. You've known people to avoid God in this auditorium upstairs. I have too. I've seen them come and stand in the invitation and hang on to the seat in front, and they wouldn't be there the next Sunday. They were avoiding him. Yes, sir, they're going out of the way. This is the heart that God says is corrupt. Corrupt are they. That word corrupt could be translated rotten. We say corrupt, it doesn't smell quite so bad. Now, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That's five. They're not valuable. One of the oldest stories I ever heard from the lips of my mother was the story of the woman that had a dream. She had quite a little difficulty with her husband, and she had a dream. And in this dream, I don't know how many of you have the picture of in your minds of the country sales in the country, the old-fashioned auction sales. And this man had a dream, and of course in the science of dreams he's perhaps fabricating it out of something he had seen and heard maybe the same week. Had been telling about the dream, and this woman had a dream, and she dreamed that husbands were being auctioned off. Some of them went at a real high price, way up there, $1 million. She went on with quite a story. And some of them are cheap, you know, $200,000 or $300,000, just ordinary men. And others got down to like him. And she said, well, that's wonderful. He said, well, that ought to make you appreciate your husband. She said, no, she said, Jim, she said, when they came to men like you, they were auctioning them off by the dozen. Bunching them up by the dozen and auctioning them off. Now, I wasn't there when this story happened, but my mother was quite a person for telling parables. Now, that is exactly the lesson here. They are together become unprofitable. Bundle them up like sticks to be thrown in the fire. They're without value would be a good interpretation or translation. There is none that doeth good. Point six. If we had time to go into it, we would find that even their plowing is wicked when they do their plowing without glorifying God. It's wicked, according to Proverbs. When they pray, it's wicked in God's sight. They can't do it so it pleases God. If we had the time. Notice their throat is an open sepulcher, the seventh point in verse 13, the throat. With their tongues, if we took the anatomy that's mentioned here, with their tongues they have used deceit. With their tongues they have used deceit. Like James speaks of the unbridled tongue. Did you ever ride an unbridled horse? When the bridle breaks, throat latch comes undone, or one side of the bit falls out. Did you ever ride an unbridled horse? And and wait for him to run down. We used to have a horse in the farm, a 16-span Hamiltonian horse that was windbroken. And he wasn't unbridled, but when he got into a race, he couldn't be held back, couldn't stop him. And he just run till he fell. And this is a story. This is the story of the tongue. James says it's unbridled. There's no control of it. And that's true. That's true. Notice now he said the poison of asps is under their lips. That's number 9. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Number 10. The root of bitterness destroyed many people. Notice. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We can hardly pick up a paper that we haven't gone through this. And we wonder about it. And it's easy to plead insanity. Innocent because of insanity. What does it mean? It means then if they weren't responsible, then the devil took over and committed the crime for them. And then he gives them their body back to a normal mind. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, you only have to begin when God said, he said, where is Abel, thy brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? The first two brothers, one rose up and killed the other. Feet were swift to shed blood. Notice, destruction and misery are in their way. For example, the destructions of war, the destructions that are upon us all in every hand now. And the way of peace have they not known. This goes with the verse, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. This is why the last days we're told they will say peace and security or safety. It's translated. They'll say peace and safety. And sudden destruction shall come upon them. Why? Because the wicked can't have peace and they bring only destruction. And these two, one follows in the wake of the other. Very plain here. 13. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Which means there's no hatred of evil and no reverential trust in God. Now there are three things I said about all these that you might overlook. One is, it includes all people. All people who are unregenerate. No exception. They are all this way. That's important to notice. Now the second thing is that it's in the present tense. He's not talking about the first man and woman in the garden that are dead a long time, but he's talking about living human beings that are here right now. It's in the present tense. In almost every instance, it's just driving right down into the present tense. Everybody acting in the present tense. Now, notice, William, it concludes something else. In the 20th verse, there are three things about it. It's an inevitability. One is everybody's included, no exception. Two, it's now. And three, there's no escape. Therefore, means it's inevitable by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. It's inevitable then that they cannot justify themselves by the deeds of the flesh. Now notice, for the law is the knowledge of sin. And then you find opened in the very next verse the conclusion to which we're going to go. The performance that we can have in Christ, because our psalm ends about salvation for Zion. It's as though that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Now, at the end of these 14 points, notice you'll find, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I want you now to note in the psalm where you have understand in verse 2, Psalms 53:2, and verse 4, Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? There's understanding and knowledge. Now, one, the principle, they're trying to live without God. Two, the person in his heart is corrupt. Three, there's only one alternative in performance, and that is to live for this righteousness of God or live it against it. So we find over in 1 Corinthians what I've chosen to use as Paul's alternative for sin. He says, you notice in the second verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he opens this whole thing up. By their heart they can live that way, but they have an option if they want to follow the salvation that's come to Israel out of Zion. At that time hadn't come, but now it has, as we find Paul saying in Romans 3. So, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 2, I want you to notice how many times Paul uses wisdom. He used it about five times over in the previous chapter, chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he's still on it. He has it in verse 1, wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Then in verse 4, enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power. Contrast. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Notice, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Notice, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And then in the seventh verse, and in the last of the seventh again, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul summarized it. He says, for I am determined, notice, to know nothing. See, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said in another place he was going to be a fool for Christ's sake, and he was determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he takes us through beginning in verse 10, as to how he came by it. God hath revealed these things, he says. And then in verse 12, he said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And that's the Holy Spirit that illuminates us. The spirit of revelation followed by the spirit of illumination. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Which things also we speak in verse 13, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This isn't much like you read in the papers recently about a church man saying, the message is inspired, but not the words. Well, may I say to you, no one ever gets through to you without the words. In the very beginning of Genesis, you don't get far until you read, God said. God said. Adam said. Eve said. You don't get very far until there's speech going on. And when you have speech, the speech doesn't come out just like a vapor. Speech is recorded in words. And so verse 13, which things, notice, also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, and then the 14th, which summarizes, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Wisdom is of God. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We have here then in Romans 3, 10 to 12 and following, in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, the same message. One, the man who says in his heart there's no God and lives like God didn't exist. He may whimper a little when he comes to die or when he gets in a tight place, he might. But he soon gets over it. And then in the second place, the heart is corrupt. They are corrupt. and all of the 14 points of sin. And the third, the only hope, was the salvation that shall come to Israel out of Zion. And Paul follows his points of the putrid heart with the salvation that came out of Zion in the person of Jesus Christ. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love and care and for the blessings thou hast given us. And we ask thee, Lord, for the word of God that we have found precious tonight. And we thank thee, the same Spirit that caused holy men of old to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost is dwelling in our hearts. And we praise thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.